Please go ahead and remain standing as we read from Scripture. Some of y'all about to get seated. We like to do that as we do our reading of the text each Sunday, just in honor of the Word of God. And so, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, or excuse me, verses 8 through 15. Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The word of the Lord. Father, bless your word as it's been read, and Lord, let it now sink deeply into our hearts as by your grace, Lord, you might use me to explain it and to edify your people, that they might be equipped to do the work of ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please have a seat and go and pull out your notes, and there's some fill-in-the-blanks for you there. We've been in the series, as I said, for the past six Sundays. This is the seventh Sunday of our study of Titus. During that time, we've learned these things. These were the main ideas from each of our sermons. First was that grace energizes people to faithfully serve God's mission. And then we learned that Jesus leads his church through a plurality of elders who display imperfect yet clear spiritual maturity under his headship. And so we start off with looking at the Apostle Paul and his passion to see people come to faith in Christ and to grow in the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, and then the importance of church leadership and establishing a healthy church leadership. Why? Because as we continued on, I taught that since what you believe has eternal consequences, false teachers in the church must be seriously dealt with. So we can't avoid those things. We actually have to deal with false teaching and make sure that we understand true teaching. Why? Because healthy doctrine leads to healthy living, which displays the beauty of the gospel to the world. And then we learn that by grace alone, God saves and trains his people to live a life that reflects the gospel. And being reminded of God's transforming grace leads us to show his grace to others through our lifestyle. A lot of these things had a focus and a purpose. This whole book had a focus and a purpose. Paul was writing this to Titus, who was the pastor of this church on the Mediterranean island of Crete. Paul had, it, we believe, spent some time there. Well, we know he spent some time there, but certainly was preaching the gospel. A church was born. It seems that Titus was with him because he leaves him there to continue on with the work. And so he's getting across to the church some very important things about church life, about how they should function together, and then about life in general. How should a Christian live? And the important part of what he kept getting across was he wants us to live this way because our lifestyle adorns the gospel. So when we open our mouths to proclaim the word of God, to tell people what the gospel message is and the beautiful message of Christ and what he has done and who he is, a lifestyle backs that up. A lifestyle that has been transformed, which leads us to our main idea of our sermon today, is that those who have been transformed by the gospel intentionally advance the mission of the gospel in their lifestyle. I want you to see that with me as we look back through these last few verses and finish up our study of Titus. But before we go into that, I want you to think with me for a minute. Erase from your minds, if you can, the past 1,975 some odd years of church history and go back to the first century where Rome ruled the world. And if you were to ask at that time for a list of prominent religions of the world, Christianity would not be on that list. It would be missing. Perhaps it would be seen as a minor offshoot of Judaism. Its followers claim that some obscure Galilean Jew who had been crucified was the promised Jewish Messiah and that he had been raised from the dead, but the average man on the street had not heard the good news of Christianity. The world essentially was pagan. Into that scene, into that context, into that world, project an obscure little Jewish man named Paul, who hailed from the southern coast of what we call Turkey today. This man, Paul, had met the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who had commissioned him to then take the gospel to the Gentile world. Think about that. An enormous task. How in the world should he go about doing that? Remember, there is no mass media. There is no social media. He couldn't broadcast the message by radio or by television or CDs or even tapes. He didn't have a printing press, much less the internet and YouTube. He didn't even have a post office to send out mailings. There was no rapid transportation system. He couldn't drive on modern highways or take a train or a jet from city to city. He had to walk or take a boat. He couldn't pick up the phone, push a few buttons, have the signal go to space, and a few seconds later, someone answered on the other side of the world. He communicated with them by letters. Hand-carried letters that took weeks or sometimes even months to deliver. And yet, in spite of all these limitations, Paul pulled it off. He launched the Christian message to the Gentiles and permanently changed the history of the world. How did he do it? I hope you're beginning to see some clues through the whole letter he writes to Titus. The whole letter is a book of how he did it and how he wants the church to do it. Our mission that Christ has given us through the apostles is to make disciples of all nations. To make disciples, committed, believing learners, those who truly believe the message of the gospel. And yet, many times, that seems to not be the focus of too many Christians. I've been thinking a lot about this over the past several months and weeks, and, you know, play along with me. What if you were somehow, you know, beamed up by Scotty and transported over to Ankara, Turkey today? You and your family, and you're instantly now on the mission field. You have to live in a foreign place. What are you going to do? How are you going to live life, and would it look any different from the way you live today? Now, I'm not talking about culturally, and certainly there would be major cultural differences and issues that you're going to have to deal with, but would life look any different at all than the way it looks today? And I would submit to you that for some, it would not. Because for some, we're not living for the purpose of the gospel. Paul is going to call Titus and the church in Crete and us to be very careful to devote ourselves to good works. And all of these good works, what is their purpose? We're going to find it in the text today. But ultimately, it's about adorning the gospel with your lifestyle. It's not just being good for goodness sake. You see, your goodness, your behavior, your actions have a goal and a purpose. They're to glorify God, and they are to help promulgate the gospel message, the gospel mission. And so point number one, because God is trustworthy, the good work of the gospel is to be our intentional life focus. Verse 8 says this, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." Now that leads us to understand what is trustworthy, what saying is trustworthy, and if you want us to insist on this, Paul, which means to declare it with confidence, then we better understand what the saying is. And I believe it's very clear in the context. The saying is everything he just said, not only in the whole letter to Titus, but specifically verses 3-7 that we looked at last week. What saying is trustworthy? What saying is dependable? What can we rely upon? Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." What is he saying? This is what you used to be. As a man or woman that has been born into this sin-cursed earth, we have sin that is original, that is by nature, and then we have sin that is because we act and do things. He says, this is what you are as a human being, as a person. You're a sinner. You were that, Christian. And then he goes on, but. We talked about last week what a great word that is in the Bible. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is verses 3-7? It is a beautiful summation of the gospel. This is who you were. This is who God is. This is what God has done for you in Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and God the Son, in the work of Jesus Christ and living a perfect life, the only righteous life to ever be lived, in his sacrificial death on the cross and in his glorious resurrection from the grave. And because of what God has done for you, what are you now? Who are you now? You are an heir. You are an heir. What is God's as your Father is given to you, namely his own life? What is better than that? What is better news than that? What should move us or motivate us more than this message, this truth? And so when Paul writes to Titus and says, "I want you to insist on this," what is he saying? He's saying, I want you to insist that you make the gospel of Jesus Christ central to your life, central to your mission, central to your focus. It's what you keep your eyes fixed on in every aspect of life. Teach that to the people, Titus. Teach them that when they go to the marketplace, they're to focus on this. Teach them that when they go to City Hall, they're to focus on this. Teach them that when they gather together, they're to focus on this. See, many of us have been taught that the gospel is what you hear in order to become a Christian, and then you move on from that. That's like the elementary stuff. You start going on to other things. And Paul would say, no, don't ever move on from the gospel. Saturate in it. Tell it to each other constantly. Remind yourselves of this. Insist on these things. Why? Why, Paul? He tells us so that, purpose, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Do you notice the order? He's highlighting the gospel message, the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, what you once were, who you are now in Christ, and because of that, insist on that, focus on that. Why? Because it's going to affect how you live everyday life. So that those who have believed, past tense, might be careful, which means to think about, and the way it's written in such a way that to keep thinking about. It's not a one-time thing. It's a constant thing. It's a constant way we live as Christians. We might be careful. We might make a consistent, intentional effort to think about what? Devoting themselves to good works. This devotion, this word means take the lead in. Be the first in line. Strive and work hard in these things. He says these things are excellent. It means beautiful. It means praiseworthy. It means important. And they're profitable. It's beneficial. It's advantageous for who? For people. For you, church. Living a life that is intentionally focused on the gospel of Christ and walks out in intentional ways the mission, wanting the mission to go forth, to make disciples of all nations, to be our drive in whatever we do. Notice the focus here is first on belief and then into behavior. So he's saying, do good things, do excellent things, but notice he's not saying be good. He's saying do good. Why? Because in the gospel, Christian, you are good. Do you realize that? You have the righteousness of Christ that has been richly given to you. Realize who you are and walk in that light. Why should we live this way? Why should we insist on these things? Why should the good work of the gospel be our intentional life focus? Because God is trustworthy. You can trust him. He's dependable. He's reliable. Paul writes to Titus, the saying is trustworthy. What is the saying? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is that gospel? It's all about who he is and what he's done. The gospel is trustworthy because the God of the gospel is trustworthy. The gospel is the only basket in your life that won't break. Church, put all your eggs in that basket. Everyone, every thought, every action, every word, every deed, every desire, every dream, every longing. Center your life intentionally on the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yesterday I read a tweet from John Ortberg that said, nothing eternal is at risk. Everything temporal is at risk. Church, where is your focus? May we because God is trustworthy, devote ourselves to good works, the good work of the gospel as our intentional life focus. Point number two, because God is beautiful. Because God is beautiful, the good work of the gospel requires intentionally dealing with distractions. Distractions. Verses 9 through 11. In these verses, Paul's going to tell Titus two things that he wants them to do with regard to things that take his attention off of the primary focus of the gospel and the mission of the gospel. The first is to avoid issues that are unprofitable and worthless. He says in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies. This word foolish is the Greek word moros. It's where we get our English word moron from. Moronic, stupid, nonsensical, foolish controversies. Why would Paul have to write to Titus and the church in Crete and to ask him to avoid such things? It's because they come up all the time, don't they? Avoid foolish controversies. Avoid genealogies. And what is that talking about? It's not talking about the genealogical records like in Matthew and throughout the scriptures that help us understand the work of God throughout human history, but it was this where people would dive into them in an anti-biblical and an extra-biblical way to try to bring some hidden meaning to the genealogical list to prove their importance over somebody else's. Avoid foolish controversies. Avoid genealogies. Avoid dissensions, divisions, and quarrels about the law. What is that? That's contentious people who make contentious arguments, who are always fighting other people to follow their secondary doctrine, to get their eyes off of the focus of the mission of making disciples, to get their eyes off of the glory and the beauty of the gospel. Why should they avoid these things? Paul writes, because they are unprofitable and worthless. They're futile, they're empty, they're useless, they're pointless. Now, does that mean there should be no theological debate? No, it's not what he's saying. Healthy theological discussion and debate is a must. But that debate should be centered on the gospel. That discussion also should be about producing a certain type of biblical behavior. It should be seasoned with grace. But yet we get caught up so easily in distractions, don't we? Say, what would a distraction look like? Anything that gets your eyes off of Christ and his work as a focus. Anything that takes you away from the gospel and takes you down roads that in the end are completely meaningless and impractical for your living the Christian life today. We're good at that as people. We lean into distractions way too much. I'll give you an example. Who's married in here? Tell me about your last fight. What was it over, right? No, don't tell me, but right? How many times in our marriages do we get into these huge, big blow-ups and then you look back and you think, what were we fighting over? Oh, the toothpaste bottle wasn't pushed in the right place, right? Or you took more covers than I did. And we end up in all of these crazy arguments and fights, and then you look back and think, that was moronic. That wasn't too smart. So we're to avoid issues that are unprofitable and worthless. Have good sense. If
you're going to have discussions, they should be centered around the gospel. They should lead you to love Jesus more and to love others more. And then he says to deal with divisive people. In verse 10, as for a person, because these foolish controversies and genealogies and such come from people, as for a person who stirs up division, that word division is heretikos, means factious. It's where we get our modern word heretic. For a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Why? Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And so because people can cause these divisions, Paul's giving us a way to deal with them that you will also notice is very much in line with what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. And may I add, this is a practice that the church doesn't do well in our modern era anymore. I don't know if it's because we've grown a little too touchy-feely, but we really don't like conflict. A lot of us are really struggle with conflict. I know I don't like conflict. We want everything to just go smooth, and so it's easier sometimes to sweep things under the carpet than it is to deal with them. But we are to deal with them. In this case, he says, if you have someone that's stirring up this division by dealing with foolish controversies, warn him once, and hopefully he'll see it, or she'll see it. And if they don't listen, warn them again. And following Matthew 18, bring a brother or two with you. And deal with it there. And if they don't do anything there, then they're out. Now, in a very clear context here, you're dealing with primarily with someone who's a teacher. And so very important when someone's teaching something that would be divisive or foolish or quarrels about the law, getting away from the gospel. And so Paul says, Titus, you're going to have to deal with divisive people. How? Go confront them in love. Confront them in grace. And if they're not welcoming the biblical correction, he said, don't sit there and keep arguing with them. Don't spend hours and hours going around circles. And he said, just leave them alone. They're self-condemned. What Paul is saying, in essence, is that wasting time discussing these controversial, contentious, divisive matters is foolish for God's people to be involved in. It wastes time that should be spent proclaiming and expounding the gospel by which men men enslaved to sin are set free in this life and the one to come. You want to breathe health into the world? Share the good news. Stay focused, laser focused on it. Be careful of getting off on crazy controversies. So easy for us to do in our internet age. Warren Wiersbe said, I have learned that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives and are very insecure and are usually unhappy at work or home. I would agree with them. And as always, Pastor Spurgeon is helpful to us on this point. He wrote this, there are always plenty of thorns. And there are certain professors who spend half of their lives in fighting about nothing at all. There's no more in their contention than the difference between Tweedledum and Tweedledee. But they will divide a church over it. Or they will go through the world as if they had found out a great secret. It really is not of any consequence whatever, but having made the discovery, they judge everybody by their newfound fad. And so spread a spirit that is contrary to the spirit of Christ. Spurgeon said, there are hundreds of questions which are thought by some people to be very important, but which have no practical bearing whatever, either upon the glory of God or upon the holiness of man. We are not to go into these matters. Let those who have time to waste take up these questions. As for us, we have not time enough for these things that are unprofitable and vain. Our days are few and are far better spent in doing good than in disputing over matters which are at best of minor importance. The old schoolmen did a world of mischief by their incessant discussion of subjects of no practical importance, and our churches suffer much from petty wars over abstruse points and unimportant questions. After everything has been said that can be said, neither party is any the wiser, and therefore the discussion no more promotes knowledge than love. And it is foolish to sow in so barren a field. Questions upon points wherein Scripture is silent, upon mysteries which belong to God alone, upon prophecies of doubtful interpretation, and upon mere modes of observing human ceremonials are all foolish, and wise men avoid them. Our business is neither to ask nor answer foolish questions, but to avoid them altogether. And if we observe the apostles' precept, which was found in verse 8, to be careful to maintain good works, we shall find ourselves far too much occupied with profitable business to take much interest in unworthy, contentious, and needless strivings. That's a lot from Spurgeon, but I thought it was well worth proclaiming. Now listen, that was a lot of negative. Why is Paul focusing upon that? Because you notice this verse 9 was obviously set up in the context of verse 8. At the end of verse 8, he said these things, the things I want you to focus on, the things I'm asking you to do in light of what you're focusing on are excellent. They're beautiful. They're profitable for you. He's wanting our best. He's wanting us to grow, to truly rejoice in Christ throughout this life. Why should we deal with distractions? Why should we avoid these distractions? Because they keep our eyes off of what is truly beautiful. True doctrine is often recognizable by the impact it has on everyday living. It leads to deeper love of God, deeper amazement at the gospel, deeper jaw-dropping awe at what God has done for us. And it leads to a deeper love and care and concern for others. Distractions get our eyes off of the gospel, and people, others, become agitators to us, not souls that we would care for. Our mission becomes winning the argument and not praying for and winning the soul. I like what one writer, Stephen Cole, said. He said that it is far easier to debate theology or points of doctrine that are hard to understand than it is to love your wife as Christ loved the church, to love your children and to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord, to be a good worker at your job, and to practice the fruit of the Spirit on a daily basis. This is not to say that theology is unimportant or irrelevant. Quite the contrary. Rather, it is to say that it is easy to use theological debates as a convenient cover for sins. Sins like anger, pride, selfishness, impatience, and laziness. But properly understood, sound doctrine, as Paul has been beating home in this whole book, sound doctrine leads to submission to God, humility and holiness before God, beginning at the thought level. Speculations about matters that do not lead to godliness and good deeds are unprofitable and worthless, and Paul says, avoid them. We want to keep our focus on the truth of the gospel that changes lives. Lastly, point number 3. Not only is God trustworthy and beautiful, but because God is generous, the good work of the gospel is an intentional team endeavor. Verses 12 through 15. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. There it is again. So as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So once again, Paul is saying, look, I want you, Titus, and I want you, church, to be fruitful, to not be useless, but to be used by God. And I think it's important for us to understand that that's what God does. He uses people. Dr. Gamble mentioned this morning in Sunday school of these great men that God had used in the Reformation. And that's what God does. Many of us like to look at it from the perspective of humility. No, I didn't do anything. It was just God. And that's true in the sense that God does all the work. God gets all the glory. But how does God work? He works through you, through me. He works through us. This is how he accomplishes things. And it's not just one person he uses. He uses all of his children in a certain way, for a certain work, to do what? To accomplish his mission, making disciples of all nations. And so because God is generous, the good work of the gospel is an intentional team endeavor. There's no one-man shows in the kingdom of God. There's a whole bunch on a team, all pulling, hopefully, in the same direction to fulfill the mission that God has given us. We work together in support of the mission of the gospel. We work together in actually doing the work of the ministry of the gospel. Here in this end of this passage, we see a beautiful picture, I believe, of Paul understanding and living his life by this. Paul was all about teamwork. We look at his team. Who are his team members? We've already seen Titus. We've met him. He was Paul's faithful delegate that he left in Crete to work with a really difficult group of people and to train up the leadership of the church and to teach the church true doctrine that would lead to right behavior. He ends up passing as a solid, faithful man off of the pages of Scripture as he was sent to Dalmatia, modern-day Albania and the Balkan states, and we don't hear anything more about him, but a faithful man of God. And we see Artemis. Who is he? This is the only reference in Scripture to this man. From his name, we can guess that he was a Gentile. And from the fact that Paul considered him a worthy replacement for Titus, we can certainly surmise that he was a competent, knowledgeable, faithful, mature man of God. And if Paul ended up sending Tychicus to Ephesus and Titus met Paul in Nicopolis and then headed north to Dalmatia, then Artemis probably replaced him in Crete. And it's pretty significant to think that Paul had such a relatively unknown yet qualified man at his disposal. How many others he had, we don't even know. Tychicus, say that five times fast. He was another faithful Gentile believer, a native of Asia, Western Turkey. He traveled with Paul along with some other men and at the close of Paul's third missionary journey. Later, he was with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. Paul sent the letters to Ephesians and Colossians with Tychicus, who told those churches about Paul's circumstances. And then later, Paul sent him to Ephesus to relieve Timothy so that perhaps Timothy could join Paul in Rome before his execution. In Colossians 4, Paul calls Tychicus our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. And you got this guy, Zenas, the lawyer. Yes, there were Christian lawyers, even back then. The only reference to this guy, Zenas, in the Bible is here. His Greek name may mean that he was a Gentile lawyer. And we're not sure much about him, but it's kind of neat to see at least that he had set aside what seems like his career long enough to accompany Apollos on this trip. And these two guys probably carried the epistle of Titus to Crete. And you got Apollos. Some of you know him, recognize his name from Acts. He was a Jew from Alexandria in northern Egypt, an eloquent speaker. He was mighty in the Scriptures and fervent in the Spirit, according to Acts. And he came to Ephesus, where Paul's teammates, Priscilla and Aquila, took him aside and taught him the way of God more accurately. And I think it's really amazing. The fact that he listened shows that he had a humble, teachable heart. And later, he had a powerful ministry in Corinth. This is Paul's team members. And he goes on, he says, our people. Let our people. This refers to the Christians in Crete. All believers, even those that go unnamed, even those from obscure villages in Crete were a part of the team. And they were to learn to take the lead in good deeds. And then he says, all with me in verse 15, send greetings to you. What does this show? We don't really know where Paul was when he wrote this letter. He might have been in Macedonia or Achaia, but we know that he was not alone. Besides Zenas and Apollos, there was a church where Paul was staying and he fellowshiped with these saints. He didn't hole up by himself. And then he says, those who love us in the faith, greet those who love us, which probably is a subtle allusion to those who did not love Paul, those false teachers he had talked about earlier. These are Paul's friends. These are Paul's brothers and sisters. These are his family. This is his fellow saints in Crete. And they are such, why? Because they share a common faith, common trust in Christ. So you can see, it's clear that Paul didn't labor alone. Paul wasn't a one-man show. He had a lot of help, and he needed a lot of help. A lot of team members working side by side with him. He had a team of believers committed to ministry who labored with him in the cause of Christ. And he viewed every Christian as a gifted member of the team with vital roles to fulfill. There wasn't one believer that he saw as a bench warmer. And listen, church, specifically Helix Bible Church, that must be true here. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit has given you a gift to use in ministry for him. God wants to use you because he uses people. You need to see yourself as a vital team member committed to ministry. Saying, Brian, you trying to get us all to become preachers or what? In some way, yes. Preach simply means to proclaim. And we should proclaim the truth of God, not only by our mouths, but in our lifestyle. The word ministry might scare some of you because it's taken on a stained glass connotation, but it simply means service. There's no biblical distinction between the clergy and the layman. There's distinction of office and roles and function, just like there is on any team. You have a quarterback, and there's only one quarterback, and you got two running backs, and you got a couple receivers, and you got linemen, and they each play different roles, but they're all on the team, and they're all important. Ministry, your ministry, should be the overflow of your belief in right doctrine, believing the gospel, and your behavior. It should be your outflow of your life. If your cup is filled to the brim with Christ, you're not going to help but have it spill all over the place when you walk around. And church, that's what I'm saying our lives should look like. Sometimes ministry takes on a structured form. It looks like the fine folks that are serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord through that service in the children's church ministry even right now. It might mean playing a guitar. It might mean helping with church events. It might mean leading a small group or whatever. It might mean giving, like you just did a little bit ago, or giving last week to meet needs. We talk about, I love this, we got a card just this week from Kayla Harder. She sent this little card in the mail. And she says, Dear Helix Bible Church family, thank you so much for welcoming me into your family. And I love this, joining me in this crazy journey through your prayers, encouragement, and financial support. She's with Missionary Aviation Fellowship, cute little girl about this tall, gonna be flying airplanes all over Indonesia, helping and serving the cause of Christ there. She sees us as partners. You joined me. We're not flying around in airplanes doing that. You're writing a check. That's partnering. Every single one of us is called to do all that we can do. Here's my main point today is just, do you see God as trustworthy? Because if you really do, you really will have all your eggs in that basket, the gospel basket, and you will live a life filled with the good work of the gospel as your intentional focus. I interviewed by text Corey Huddleston, our missionary to India, just the other day, and I asked him some questions about, did your life change? How is life different in San Diego versus now being in Lucknow, India? And he said, basic things are the same. I think before coming to India, I had a desire to share with people. But since moving, that has been intensified because that's the reason we came here. We're here to make disciples. We came here as a family for a purpose. And I'm reading his text after asking these questions, and I'm just getting excited because I'm thinking, yes. But folks, why should it be different for me or for you in San Diego? It shouldn't. You see, he's not just a missionary, and Kayla's not just a missionary. You are a missionary. You have been given a mission if you're a Christian. That is the same mission as Corey Huddleston and Rebecca have, the same mission as Kayla Harder has, the same mission I have, the same mission belongs to every believer in Christ. Go and make disciples. Are you intentional about your mission? What if we intentionally made disciples where we live, where we work, where we play? See, the gospel of grace transforms everything. And once again, Paul closes his letter with these beautiful words, grace be with you all. Grace, unmerited favor, the power of God in your life that you don't deserve it, not because God just pats you on the back, but because of his mercy and his love. Because he loves you, he graces you. Because he loves you, he uses you. How might that gospel of grace continue to transform us? It transformed Paul. And God used Paul to transform Titus. And then God used Titus to transform the church in Crete. And the grace of God that still is at work is transforming me and transforming you. Who else might it transform? Because God forbid that it should stop with me and you. Who is your cup spilling on? Who are you sharing the gospel with? Because his grace is ours, we can reach our neighbors, our family, our friends. We can plant more churches, and we should. We can send more missionaries, and we should. What does it take? It takes a group of people, and not even a very large group of people, but it takes a group of people that believe that God is trustworthy, that see God as all beautiful and treasure him as such, and know that God is generous He shares his own life with us. And so what do? We share life with one another as we live it together on the mission of making disciples of all nations. This is our life. And when we really know that God is trustworthy and beautiful and generous, you will live that mission. Not by running off and becoming a pastor or whatever. Maybe that's God's calling for you. But by being faithful to behave how you believe, so your light shines at work tomorrow morning. To be faithful to where he's called you. To point the world to the beauty of God, to the trustworthiness of the gospel, and the generosity of this great God to give us his life. John Wesley said, "If I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, hated nothing but sin, and were determined to know nothing among men but Jesus Christ and him crucified, I would set the world on fire." Oh, may a blaze be set in Helix Bible Church that will burn and burn into generations, church. How will that happen? It'll only happen if you and I truly survey the wondrous cross and respond appropriately. The song we're about to sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. There's no place, no position to stand in but humility before the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's no way, if you really see Christ for who he is and what he has done, that you can't stand in awe and worship and reverence and see the beauty and the joy that he's given in himself. Guys, you have the Spirit of God in you, church. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in you richly. Avoid the silly distractions and get your eyes back on Jesus. And that leads to a life that would declare, "Were the whole realm of nature mine." That would be a present far too small. Because love that is so amazing, love that is so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May that be the song of our lives as we get our eyes on the cross of Jesus Christ. Would you just bow with me in reflection for a moment as the musicians come? I just want us to be silent for just a few seconds here. Would you consider this message that God has for you through Titus? Let's reflect. Lord, thank you for this short little letter that you wrote through the Apostle Paul to Titus almost 2,000 years now ago. I thank you for highlighting grace that changes us from the inside out, that we are justified by faith in Christ and his work, not by our righteousness. Thank you for the reminders of mercy that we've seen. Thank you for the kindness and the goodness that you show through Christ. Thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you for making us heirs. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. And now, God, our prayer is that grace would keep transforming us every day. In the big things and the little things of life, Lord, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our neighborhoods. God, let us live as missionaries here in our city. Just be serious and careful to devote ourselves to good works in response to the gospel. Let us do this, surveying, keeping our eyes on the wondrous cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.